when this life is o'er. I'll fly away to a home on God's celestial shore.
Be a good day too, won't it?
Amen.
How many of you folk ever have a bad day? I know some folks never have one, but you know, a common phrase that's been flung around a lot last few years: have a good day. But what happens when you're having a bad day? Next Sunday night, I'm going to preach on this subject: what to do when you're having a bad day. All right? So that's the title for next Sunday night's message: what to do when you're having a bad day. I mean, just not all of them are good, are they? So we just have to be realistic about this thing. We're going to talk about what to do when you have a bad one. And I think we can give you some advice that will be helpful. Well, take your Bibles this evening, would you please, and turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21 this evening: for even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps. Our attention in 1 Peter is going to be singularly on this one verse. The Bible says that Jesus is our example and we should follow his steps. Tonight I'm not going to particularly try to give you anything that's deep in doctrine or rich in types. Full of history, grand in illustrations, or even saturated with humor. But I am going to try to give you something that will practically, I believe, help us think a little bit about what God wants us to think about. The Bible says that Jesus is our example and that we should follow his steps. Notice it does not say follow in his steps. There's a book that has been written some time ago, erroneously entitled, I believe, In His Steps. You don't follow in His Steps, friend. Not in His Steps, but follow His Steps. There is a difference, amen? So the Bible says that Jesus is our example. As our example, I fear that oftentimes we fail to look at Jesus' life as an example. We look at His teaching for doctrine. We look at His parables for illustration. We look at His relationship with His disciples for a variety of reasons, but I'm not certain we look at His life enough as an example. Now, perhaps that's because we as fundamentalists, I suppose, like everyone, only to different in different ways and different degrees, we're reactionary. The liberal says Jesus came to be our example and to teach us how to live. And of course, we vehemently raise a voice of protest and say, that's not true. Jesus came to die on the cross to save us from our sins. Well, that's really why He came, above and beyond every other reason. But via the process, He did show us how to live, didn't He? And certainly Jesus' life is an example, and we ought to allow it to be one. And the more we study Jesus, the more we ought to be, at least challenged to be, Christ-like, or Christians, to be like Jesus was and is. Which leads me to say I'm going to start another little series next Sunday morning. I don't know how long it'll go. It might go 3 weeks. It might go 30. I don't know. I'm going to preach starting next Sunday morning for a while until the Lord tells me to preach on something else. I'm just going to preach on Jesus. And I'm going to preach some sermons that I've been thinking about for really quite a long time. And been jotting down some things as thoughts crossed my mind and reading things and making notes as I assimilated various things. And you know, the Bible is rich in illustration describing the Lord Jesus Christ. For example, it says He is the Rose of Sharon. Why? I'm going to build a message on that. In fact, it's already half built. I just got to fine tune it now. On why the Bible says Jesus is the Rose of Sharon. And I think you'll find some interesting things out about that. Several other things, of course, that the Bible says about Jesus that we want to look into and just get to know Him a little bit better. The Apostle said that I may know Him and the fellowship of His suffering. Paul was interested in knowing Jesus a little bit better. Tonight we'd get to know Him a little bit better, I hope. And we would allow Him, I trust, to be our example. Tonight I want to talk to you about some things that Jesus would not do. We hear a lot about the things that Jesus did and would do and does, but tonight let's consider briefly some things that Jesus would not do. Now, of course, as your imagination would begin to work on a subject like this, it could go virtually wild, and you could list hundreds of things, I suppose, that Jesus would not do. We're going to consolidate our remarks to six or seven things tonight that Jesus would not do. And some of them are very, very, very simplistic, but nonetheless we need to be reminded of them. Look with me in Luke chapter 4, if you would. Luke chapter 4. Again, perhaps because we're a bit reactionary, we try to stress the fact that the Christian life is not so much a life of do-nots, it's a life of do's. You know, because the world equates the Bible-believing Christian with a person who is, they stereotype them into some kind of a can-do-nothing individual. You know, I'm saved, I can't drink, I can't smoke, I can't do this, I can't. Well, you can too. As a matter of fact, some of you do. Isn't that right? You can too. But you see, the fact of the matter is, when you get saved, it's not a question so much of what I can do, it's a question of what I want to do. And when I got saved, the Lord began to work on my want to's. He began to change some of those things. All right, over in Luke chapter 4 and verse 15. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. The first thing that Jesus would not do was miss the worship service of his day. He wouldn't do it. Even though he was attending in a sense, a liberal, traditional church that taught very little of the Scripture and believed even less of it. You say, well, how do you know that they didn't believe much of the Scripture? Simple, man. All you got to do is study your Bible a little bit. It wasn't very long after that. Jesus said to the same crowd that ran the worship services of the synagogues, "You do greatly err not knowing the Scriptures." Why, on occasion when Jesus was born, why, the wise men showed up and they said, "We seek him who is to be born King of the Jews." Why, the scribes knew exactly where to direct them. They said, "Oh yeah, go to Bethlehem." They knew exactly where Jesus was to be born. You know why? They knew something of the Scriptures, but they didn't believe it. You say, how do you know they didn't believe it? Because they didn't bother to go to Bethlehem. That's why. Bethlehem was only 5 miles away from Jerusalem. If I really believe that the King, the Messiah Prince, was to be born just 5 miles away, man, I'd get there any way I could. If I had to walk, wouldn't consider that any major inconvenience. Still and all, Jesus attended the places of worship of his day. He attended it regularly. He visited the temple in Jerusalem on special feast day, as we read later in the Scripture. Do you know that going to church is healthy? It's truth, it's healthy. A John Hopkins University medical researcher has just discovered what the Presbyterian Minister's Life Insurance Fund has known for more than two centuries. And that is this: attending church is good for your health. Listen to this. This isn't what some preacher's saying. This is what a researcher at John Hopkins University Medical Center is saying. The risk of fatal heart diseases is almost twice as high for the non-churchgoer than for men who attend once a week or more, according to a study made by Dr. George W. Comstock of the university's Department of Epidemiology. The doctor also observed that the clean life, quote unquote, associated with regular church going appears to be statistically related to a lower incidence of other major diseases, adding that going to church is a very favorable input. Regular church going and the clean living that often goes with it appear to help people avoid a whole bag full of dire ailments and disasters among them. Now, this is all according to John Hopkins Medical Center. Heart disease, cirrhosis of the liver. Can't imagine why, right? Okay, tuberculosis, cancer of the cervix, chronic bronchitis, fatal one-car accidents, and suicides. The most significant finding was that people who go to church regularly have less heart disease. Makes sense. Give me thy heart, son. Give me thy heart. If thou shalt believe with all thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Oh, preacher, you're talking about two different kinds of hearts. Well, take it for what it's worth. I'm just telling you what John Hopkins University says. The annual death rate from such disease was about 500 for every 100,000 persons among weekly churchgoers. Nearly 900 per 100,000 among less than weekly churchgoers. So if you go to church regularly, your chances of avoiding a heart attack are better than the fellow who doesn't go. I think you ought to go to church. As for bronchitis, Comstock is at a loss to explain the relationship. Maybe all the hymn singing helps clear the tubes, he said. You know, I believe that. They discovered that laughter is good for you. It helps you suck in more oxygen than normally into your lungs, which is helpful and beneficial. And of course, the Bible says a merry heart is a good medicine. Amen? See? So it's good for folks going to church. Jesus wouldn't miss the worship service of his day, neither should you. I suppose there's always a time when some of us are just tired and just soon not, but Jesus wouldn't do it. And he's our example. Well, there's something else. We must move on. There's some other things I want to talk to you about. Turn with me to John chapter 3. Here's something else that Jesus wouldn't do. And boy, this is going to get us now. John chapter 3, verse 2, the same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. For no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Second thing that Jesus wouldn't do is be moved by flattery. You know, Jesus was extremely discerning. I'm sure the first thought that went through Jesus' mind, at least as sure as I can be, when Nicodemus came and put this heavy flattery on him, oh, we know that thou art a great teacher come from God because of the miracles that thou doest. I'm reasonably certain the first thing that Jesus thought about was this. He said, well then, if you think I'm so great, why are you sneaking in here in the nighttime? Why don't you come and say that in broad daylight where the rest of your Pharisee buddies can hear it? Jesus wouldn't be moved by flattery. You know, we live in a world that adores flattery because they adore the praise of men and men themselves adore to be praised. Do you know, I was reading recently where they now have they've got all these gadgets out on the market in the electronics field, and of course they got all these electronic organs. And now they've got an electronic organ. When you get done playing, all you got to do is push a button and the applause of 2,000 people comes out. That's right. So you can sit there and play chopsticks and then push a button. Yay! Terrific! Wow, you know. If you've got one of those in your house, don't tell anybody, okay? I mean, you know, let's keep that a secret. Look how Jesus reacted on another occasion, Matthew chapter 19. I read recently where a great Chinese philosopher made a statement many years ago. They wanted to hold a dinner in his honor. And he refused to attend. And when asked why, he said this. He said, if they were holding a dinner to attack me, then I could defend myself. I would gladly appear. But to flatter me, there is no defense. Something worth thinking about. Matthew chapter 19, verse 16. And behold, one came and said unto him, Good master, what good things shall I do that I may have eternal life? Good master. And he said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. You got to be careful about folks that are given over too much to flattery. And you have to be even more careful about being moved by it. And by allowing yourself to be led to believe that you're something that you're really not. I suppose if I've ever met a man that can handle flattery better than anyone than I have ever met or know, it's Pete Ruckman. I mean, he handles it so well that he's sometimes a bit obnoxious, I suppose, in the opinions of some. Mel Sabaka was telling me years ago, Brother Ruckman was preaching in the Canton Baptist Temple, and he got done preaching, he was standing out in the lobby or somewhere, and a lady came up to him, and she was just all overwhelmed by the whole thing, and she said, Oh, Dr. Ruckman, I'm so thrilled with your message. That's the best message I've ever heard in my life. You're the greatest preacher I've ever heard in my life. And she went on and on and on, and finally he just looked at her and he said, It's all in the book, lady, it's all in the book. Kind of a death blow to all of your flattery, isn't it? It's all in the book, lady, it's all in the book. Jesus wouldn't be moved by flattery. Sometimes we as humans cling to every possible word that may flatter us, and we look for it and actually promote it by leading comments that we ourselves make and statements that we suggest, you know, looking for someone to pat us on the back and flatter us. Jesus wouldn't be moved by that kind of thing. And then there's something else. Matthew chapter 8 and verse 20. Matthew chapter 8 and verse 20. And Jesus saith unto him, The foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And then just flip the page to Matthew chapter 6 and verse 25. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body, what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? Which of you by taking thought can add one cubit unto his stature? And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow, they toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you, that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore take no thought, saying, What shall we eat? Or what shall we drink, or withal shall we be clothed? For seek all these things, for after all these things to the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow shall take thought of the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Which would lead us to say that Jesus would not worry. Jesus refused to worry. He wasn't particularly concerned about whether the Holiday Inn had a vacancy sign on it or not down the road. He just wasn't particularly upset about that kind of thing. Jesus wasn't particularly concerned about whether he was going to have something to eat tomorrow or not. For he set forth the principle many, many times. His responsibility was to do God's will and allow God to take care of the rest of it. And of course, that's a great truth. Do God's will and allow God to take care of the rest of it. Jesus just wouldn't worry. Some of you folk are worrying yourself into an early grave, bless your heart. When you've done all that you can do, and that's where the real problem lies, doing all that you can do, when you've done all that you can do, then, dear friend, leave the rest to God. Let Him take care of that which you cannot take care of. Jesus wouldn't worry. But I must hasten on. There's something else I want to work on. Luke chapter 7. I know some Christians shade their worry with godly concern. I know that. Luke chapter 7, verse 48. And he said unto her, thy sins are forgiven. What precipitated this comment? Look back, verse 44. And he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house, thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And he saith unto her, thy sins are forgiven. You know something else Jesus would not do? He would not discourage others. Particularly when there was any demonstration of the fact that they were trying to do right in their life. Jesus just wouldn't discourage other people. There's another good example of that, John chapter 8. Let's look, John 8. And of course, here is the woman taken in adultery. You know the story, the first few verses of John 8. In verse 11, she said, no man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. You say, why is this even a point? I found that many Christians spend too much time discouraging others. Perhaps they do it inadvertently or ignorantly, I don't know, but nonetheless, discouraging others. Jesus wouldn't do that. Is he your example? The Bible says he's to be our example, but is he yours? Are you allowing him to be your example? Are you following his steps? It can be discouraging. People go through difficult times. Some people that have suffered through a divorce, for example, are treated by some Christians as if they had leprosy. And the very action, if not the word, of many Christians is a discouragement to those folk, even though they've befallen upon some very distressing times in their life. I believe many of those people, they want to do right, they want to serve God, they want to be right with God and walk with Him. And sometimes Christians are discouraging in their attitude and their approach concerning folks. Sometimes Christians that consider themselves of an upper social echelon really disdain those, though they may be in the same church family, that aren't on the same socioeconomic level as they consider themselves to be. You know, well, I don't know that I could really have very much conversation, you see, with Brother So-and-so, because after all, they're bus people. I don't know if we're on the same intellectual plane. No, you're probably not. They're probably a couple notches higher than you are. You know, What a shame that Christians would do anything to discourage others. I'll tell you another way that Christians discourage newborn babes and baby Christians. They take it upon themselves, they consider it their Christian duty to point out all the things that are wrong with the church, with the preacher, with the budget, with the Sunday school workers, with the deacons, with the brethren. They'll find out plenty enough what's wrong with all of those without you taking it upon yourself to point it out to them. Just time will take care of that. But hopefully, if they don't have any help from extracurricular sources while they're finding out through the process of normal events, they'll be growing at the same time so that they can handle the inconsistencies that begin to appear in men's lives. You start telling folks everything that's wrong with everybody else, that's discouraging. You know, when I got saved, I thought every Christian was perfect. I really did. I thought that. I just believed that. I thought, man, you know. And I looked around and I didn't envision that there's one thing wrong, one thing hypocritical, one thing inconsistent about one person in that church. I just kind of figured it was heaven. And slowly by degrees, I became aware of the fact that it wasn't exactly that way. And I've gone through three or four plateaus like that in my life. And then I remember when I went off to Bible college. I thought, now this is it. This is where everybody's perfect. And boy, I was so looking forward to it because I wanted to get in a spiritual atmosphere. I thought it'd be great, you know, everybody would enjoy singing Amazing Grace. I figured at Bible college there wouldn't be any deadbeats. And everybody be excited about serving the Lord. And everybody'd want to do right. And everybody'd want to win souls. I remember the first week I hit Bible college and they said, now, and they had their, you know, their opening assembly and all of that business that they go through. Whatever they call it, what do they call it, you know. I keep thinking interrogation. That isn't the right word, is it? Orientation, that's it, that's closer. All right. It was a sort of interrogation now that I think about it. But, you know, I hit the campus and so on and so forth, and they explain all the rules to you, and you got to be in your dorm at 10 o'clock, and at Friday night we're going to be gracious to you and let you stay out till 11. And you know, you can only take the girls out two times a week, once on Friday night and once on Sunday afternoon. And you know, and you find yourself, even though you want to be in this perfect atmosphere, already sitting there thinking, you know, as soon as they hit one that you don't like, now how am I going to get around that one? Let me see. They came along, they said, all right, now here's another thing that you're required to do. This is mandatory, and that is, you'll notice in the post office room, in the mail room, where you get your mail every day, and of course all the students were assigned a mailbox, you know. And they said, now where you get your mail, there'll be a little table over in the corner and a box on it, and we want you to fill out your visitation report. And the report went something like this. Yes, I have been soul winning this week, and I talked to X amount of people, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And you had to fill out a little report. And the thing of it was, they weren't interested. It wasn't for the reason that we have people fill out reports. We're interested in the results. That wasn't the reason. The reason was, they wanted to know if you'd been out soul winning and talking to people about the Lord. And if you hadn't, then they were on your case, you know, and you couldn't get your grades unless you filled out a little slip every week that said that you'd been out soul winning and testified to it. I thought about that and I said, no. Why in the world would they have to do anything like that at a Bible college? Everybody here wants to go soul winning. That seems so silly. It's nonsense. I don't understand that kind of thing.
But nonetheless, every week we were reminded in chapel, fill out your form. If you don't fill out your form, you won't get your grades. So I dutifully filled out my form and stuck it in the box, you know. And as I was there a while, I began to learn that it wasn't quite the Jerusalem that I thought it was. There were a few tarnishes on Mount Zion. I found out that not everybody there wanted to go soul winning. I found out that not everybody there wanted to study their Bible. I found out that not everyone enjoyed the services of the church. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not lifting myself up as a model student. I'm sure I had a few hang-ups too, but there were a few things I really liked. I enjoyed, man, I enjoyed going to church. I loved it. And I remember, I attended the High Street Baptist Church, and it was the first big church I'd ever been in. And I loved it. I thought it was great. And, you know, some folks say, I like the small church. That's okay. If you like it, free country, help yourself. Frankly, I like the big ones. And I just felt like hog heaven, man. I enjoyed the music and the choir and the preaching. And Dr. Cavan was just my favorite preacher. And even though he told the same stories every month, I still liked him, you know. And as far as I was concerned, it was a great place to be. I couldn't understand why some folks really didn't want to go and did everything in the world to avoid it. I enjoyed when all the fellas got together on Saturdays and they bust us up to Fort Leavenworth. Leonardwood, that's the place. Leonardwood, Leavenworth. That's the prison out in Kansas, ain't it? Okay. Leonardwood, that's, more or less. We're in the ballpark, you know. And that's an army camp up there about 90 miles away from Springfield. And they'd bust us up there and we'd go out soul winning on that camp all day and just talking to those young GIs about the Lord and passing out tracts. And I thought that was great, man. That was good. It was a great experience, great exposure. Couldn't understand why some folks just weren't interested in doing that kind of thing. As a matter of fact, it got to be kind of a letdown. As a matter of fact, I learned before long that not everybody there was spiritual. Matter of fact, I learned not everybody wanted to be spiritual. As a matter of fact, horror of horrors, do you know that we even had in our class some folks that were some bona fide, genuine, legitimate draft dodgers. And that's the only reason they were there. Because if they could get in a theological seminary, quote unquote, they wouldn't have to get drafted. Of course, most of them flunked out anyway, and they got drafted in the long run, so it didn't matter, you know. It was just a delay tactic, as it turned out. You know, I'm sure glad, though, that I was allowed to find those things out gradually. Now, my pastor used a great deal of wisdom in preparing me to go to Springfield, Brother Fred Brewer. He just simply said, without going into any great detail, he simply said, it's not going to be exactly what you think it's going to be. And I really didn't understand that comment, but I came to understand it. Jesus didn't spend a lot of time discouraging people. He tried to encourage them. Jesus didn't spend a lot of time condemning people, but just simply challenging them to repent of their sin and turn and go another way, and then telling them that He had forgiven them and encouraging them not to sin again. Jesus refused to discourage people. How many of our comments and little innuendos and things that we cast out are discouraging? Jesus wouldn't do that. There's something else that Jesus wouldn't do. Some of you are gonna, this is gonna hit you. Be careful. Matthew 21. Matthew 21 and verse 23. And when he had come into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came unto him as he was teaching and said, By what authority doest thou these things? And who gave thee this authority? And Jesus answered and said unto them, I also will ask you one thing, which if ye tell me, I will likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, whence was it? From heaven or of men? And they reasoned with themselves, saying, If we shall say from heaven, he will say unto us, Why did ye not then believe him? But if we say of men, we fear the people, for all hold John as a prophet. And they answered Jesus and said, We cannot tell. And he said unto them, Neither tell I you by what authority I do these things. Now, be careful. Listen carefully. There's another thing Jesus wouldn't do. He wouldn't answer foolish questions. He wouldn't answer foolish questions. Sometimes folks ask foolish questions because what they really want to do is argue. I'm not always too good at it, but I've tried to follow Jesus' example in this area particularly. When I detect that folks are asking a foolish question that all they really want to do is incite an argument, I just won't answer. It's not worth an answer. It doesn't deserve an answer. Amen. You know, the same principle applies even when you're soul winning and talking with people about the Lord. When they ask a foolish question, the best thing to do is just not answer it, avoid it, go on, go to something else more important. It's amazing how folks like to get hung up on things that don't matter. You know, the real truth of the matter is, what difference did it make whether the walls of Jericho fell flat or not? There is a difference in that it proves the validity of God's word, for that we know. But from a lost man's perspective, really, what difference does it make? The issue at hand is a man's soul in eternal hell. That's the issue. Jesus just wouldn't answer foolish questions, which leads us automatically to say we ought not to spend a lot of time asking foolish questions. We ought to concern ourselves with the real issues, as found in the Word of God. Something else that Jesus wouldn't do. John chapter 6. Obviously, every one of these things are a sermon within themselves, and yet we've chosen not to approach it that way, but just to hit them a lick and move on to something else. John chapter 6 and verse 15, When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. Something else Jesus would not do. He would not lose sight of his far-off goals. They wanted to make him king, and Jesus wouldn't be swayed by flattery. Jesus wouldn't be swayed by any other source. Jesus wouldn't be misdirected. Jesus said, I have a goal. It's a far-off goal right now, but I'm going to obtain it. I'm going to the cross. I'm going to Golgotha. That's where I'm going. Right now is not the time that I be made king. That's somewhere way off down the road. Right now I have other business to attend to. Isn't it amazing how many Christians get sidetracked? When you got saved, God gave you a goal, and that was to live like Jesus. As you went on a little further, God gave you another goal. He gave you another calling. He gave you something else to sink your teeth into. We've heard it said many times that there are probably a lot of men in the ministry, but conversely, there are a lot of men that are not in the ministry that do belong there. And frankly, it's really discouraging. I had a man call me this afternoon. I'd never heard of the man, never spoke to him, didn't know him. He introduced himself over the telephone. He said, I'm so-and-so. Right now, I can't even think of his name. I wrote it down in the office.
He said, I was just reading the Bible Believers Bulletin, and I read on the front page about your Bad Attitude Baptist blowout. I haven't even seen it. Have any of you got it in the mail? Has anyone got it? I get it in the mail, but somebody else told me this week that they'd seen that too. Brother Whiteside told me that he'd seen that. I haven't. For some reason, the Rochester Post Office has got us messed up here. I can't. How many of you folks get that? Oh, well, man. And nobody's got it? See there, it's a plot of the devil. See there? Well, I'm anxious to see it. I haven't got it yet. He said, I'm just reading this. He said, on the front page, Brother Ruckman wrote an article about your meeting up there in August and what a good meeting it was and how he enjoyed it and this and that and so on. And he named it by name, the Bad Attitude Baptist Blowout. So that made print, folks. I mean, you know. He said, I live down here in the heart of West Virginia. And he said, I'm a businessman. I own my own business here in our community. He said, I make good money. And he said, I'm a Christian. He said, I love the Lord. And he said, there's no real Bible-believing church in our entire area. And he said, for 3 years, I've done everything that I can to entice a preacher to come and help us start a church in this area. He said, the only thing that we ask is a rather simple request, I think. He said, we just want someone that loves the Lord and believes the King James Bible is the Word of God. Amen. And just wants to do the job. He said, frankly, I don't know what to do. He said, and I've appealed to a variety of sources And he said, and I really didn't even know you people existed until I read about your conference in the paper, and so I thought I'd give you a call. He said, do you know of anyone that could come and start a church in our community? He said, I've been setting my tithe aside in the bank for a long time just so that I can financially help someone come. He said, I can, through my business, rent a building so that we can start. He said, do you have any preachers? I kind of chuckled over the telephone. He said, what are you laughing about? I said, well, brother, please don't misunderstand me. I'm not laughing at you. But I said, you just wouldn't even believe the kinds of requests, just like the one you made, that I get every month. I said, the words kind of crept out that we got an institute here and we haven't even graduated a class yet. And people are calling me all the time looking for a preacher. And I said, call me a year from now, next May. Maybe we'll have somebody ready to go. You know, the sad truth of it is, folk, that there are situations like that all across America and all around the world. And why is it that there are so many pulpits and potential pulpits left unfilled? It's because someone somewhere lost sight of a far-off goal. That's why. I believe that God knows that the fields are white unto harvest because He said so. I believe that God knows that folks need to pray to the Lord of the harvest that He may send forth labors, and I believe there are folk that are doing that. I believe that God has responded to those prayers by touching the hearts of many and speaking to them about the call to preach. I think the breakdown is that some have just lost sight of some long-range goals. Jesus wouldn't do that. Jesus said, I know why I'm here. Some folks say, well, I'm here to serve the Lord, but I'm also here to make money. I'm here to do this. I'm here to do that. I'm here to do this. You know what he told me? He said, I've appealed to several young graduates of various institutes and Bible colleges over the last 3 years to come. He said, the problem is all these young fellows want to come into a ready-made situation. He said, frankly, we don't have one. He said, we don't have a building. He said, and they're just my wife and I, our family, that's all. That's one tithe, an offering. He said, we're willing to give as much as we can, but that's all there is. He said, so obviously the man that comes would have to go to work. He'd have to hold down a job for a while or get some support or something until the thing could get rolling and it could be secured. And he said, when I mention these things to the prospective people, nobody's interested. Sad commentary, isn't it? Sad commentary. Look in John chapter 11. The story of Lazarus who had died in verse 6, and when he had heard therefore that he was sick, he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was, and after that he saith he to his disciples, let us go unto Judea again. His disciples say unto him, Master, the Jews of late sought to stone thee, and goest thou thither again? The Jews sought to stone you over there. Do you want to go back? Jesus, because of his long-range goal, would not allow danger to divert the direction. I appreciate folks that can claim that by faith and claim God's sufficiency. I appreciate Jeff Adams and his family staying in El Salvador. I appreciate that. And we ought to pray for him regularly. I appreciate him staying. I appreciate Don Espinosa staying in Argentina when the inflation rate's 300% and other missionaries are leaving. I appreciate it. In the face of death, I appreciate that Dick Enloe has stayed in Chile through 3 internal revolutions over the years. 3 of them, folks. He's never left. Stuck it out. Jesus refused to lose sight of a long-range goal. One time you have a long-range goal and it's been misdirected? Let Jesus be your example. For in the midst of that, he said, set your affections on things above. And he said, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. One last thing, John chapter 4. Jesus is my example. He wouldn't miss the worship service of his day. He wouldn't be moved by flattery. He would look at himself in a realistic manner. Jesus would not worry. Jesus would not discourage others. He wouldn't ask foolish questions, and he wouldn't answer them either. He wouldn't lose sight of his far-off goals. And then in John chapter 4, and verse 4, he must needs go through Samaria. Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the 6th hour. Then cometh the woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, give me to drink. For his disciples were gone away into the city to buy meat. And the story goes. Don't you know that Jesus knew in his omnipotent wisdom that the woman was going to be there before he got there? For it was the same Jesus who saw Nathaniel sitting under a fig tree way off miles away. When he couldn't see him with the eye of the flesh, he could still see him. So don't you know that this same Jesus who could see Nathaniel, could see the woman before he ever got there, he could anticipate that she'd be there, which leads us to say that Jesus would never miss an opportunity to win a soul. He just wouldn't miss an opportunity to win a soul. He went a long ways around where he needed to go. He went through some territory that Jews didn't usually go. The disciples were surprised and shocked that he was going to go through Samaria simply because he would not miss an opportunity to win a soul. But there are folks at First Bible Baptist Church that miss an opportunity. They walk right by the lighthouse table every week. Particularly, Jesus wouldn't miss an opportunity to witness to someone when he knew that they were an individual who were looking for the answer. You know what was going on in this woman's life? She was distressed, she was upset, she was perplexed, she was frustrated, she was guilty, she had all the rest of those things heaped up upon her because her life had been, as they say, a bummer. Amen? It had been a mess. And she was looking for some reality in life and some answers in life. She was looking for something that she could get her teeth into and bring some peace and happiness and contentment in her life. And Jesus knew that, and he made it a point to meet the need of that woman. Let me make, I think, a very fair comparison. There are folks who visit these services every single week. And not always, to be sure, but I think it's a fair statement that the majority of those people come because they're looking for something. They're not just out on a Sunday drive and drive by and say, "That looks like a nice place. Let's stop in and see what they got to offer." They're not there just because it seemed to be the convenient thing to do. Most folks come because there's something going on in their heart and their life, and they're searching for an answer. And religion and philosophy and humanism and education hasn't provided those answers. And so they're looking somewhere else and saying, hopefully, maybe, they've got the answer. So you know what happens? Their name is recorded. Put on a prospect card, and every prospect represents a woman at the well of Samaria. And some folks, in an attitude of absolute unconcern, week after week after week, wouldn't even pause to consider the woman at the well. And out the door they go. Jesus wouldn't do that. Let me ask you a question. If Jesus was a member of First Bible Baptist Church, you suppose he'd stop at the lighthouse table every week? You think he would? He's our example. We're told to follow his steps. Let's stand for prayer. In a moment, we'll pray. Frankly, folks, I'm frustrated. I'm frustrated because so few really seem to care. And a man calls and he said, for 3 years I've been trying to find a preacher to come to our town. What a heartbreak. I wonder who might be here tonight and say, Pastor, I don't know that I have eternal life. My sins, as far as I know, aren't forgiven. I'm not just sure I'm ready to meet God. But I'd like to be. If you would, I'd like to pray for you. I'm not going to embarrass you or point you out, but would you lift your hand? Just lift it up. Anyone across the auditorium? My Christian friend, we've examined some things that Jesus would not do. Just some things he wouldn't do. And yet I'm afraid we do what he wouldn't do. And sometimes don't do what he would do. Heavenly Father, Jesus is our example. He's the lily of the valley. He's the bright and morning star. He's the rose of Sharon. Heavenly Father, I disappoint him all too often. It must grieve his heart. Lord, sometimes we just act like we don't care. We don't care when folks are dying and going to hell. We just don't care. Lord, there's lots of people out there just like the woman at the well of Samaria. They're looking. They're searching. And you're even good enough to bring them to us under our sphere of influence. Many of them, certainly not all of them, but many of them, Lord. And we have their names and their addresses. And a real tip-off that there's someone who's searching. And sometimes we still don't care. Jesus wouldn't be that way. I pray that we'll not either. Lord, speak to us now in this hour. And I'll thank you for it. Let's remain with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. The instruments will just play softly. We'll not sing tonight. There's some things that Jesus wouldn't do. How about you? If you'd like to talk to the Lord about some things, just slip out of your seat while the organ plays and you come.
teenagers, you may be dismissed.
Corona comes, the Lethan wants to be obedient to the Lord in baptism. Is that right, buddy? God bless you, pal. I'm glad for you. Amen. Teenagers, you may be dismissed. If you're going to the afterglow, you can leave right now. While they're doing that, I'll tell you what we did today. 1,172 in A Sunday School, 378 in B Sunday School. 1,550 in our morning service totally. 793 tonight. 18 visitors in A, 20 in B, 5 tonight for 43 visitors today. Tithes and offerings of $15,032.73. Missions and designated offerings of $2,880.15 for a total of $17,912.88. Amen. Good offerings. Amen. Good offerings. By the way, our men met this weekend with contemplating our budget. And we have hammered out a tentative budget after a great deal of work and discussion and all the rest of it. We'll be fine-tuning that a little bit this month as far as what goes where in some of the categories. We want to have that printed by the 1st of November and make that available to you. You'll have 3 weeks to study it and examine it, ask any questions that you'd like to ask. And the 24th of November is our stewardship banquet. You are going to pray, and if you're not already, I trust that you will, and ask God to give you something special that you're not expecting. Amen. And then whatever it is that the Lord gives you, that's what you'll give for your banquet. Pray and ask Him. Pray the prayer of faith. Ask and believe. Okay, 86 people filled out visitation reports, reporting 88 visits made. 8 were saved this week. We praise the Lord for that. 26 follow-up lessons were presented, which is unusually high. That's extremely good. 5 were baptized, as we know. 38 men at prayer meeting. That's pretty low. I guess we had some other things going on. 6 were street preaching yesterday. 50 were at the jail last night. 6 were saved. Thank God for that. We need 2 ladies to work in the nursery for the afterglow. South Nursery, that's that one over there. Is there 2 that would help us in that? There's 1, thank you. I see 1 and I'm going for 2. Is there another one somewhere out across? Thank you very much. Thank you, ladies. Okay. Pray much with us concerning some things. Sometimes I just want to... I'm just going to take a minute more while our teenagers are filtering out and getting where they belong. Pray about our missions conference in February. Pray about our building, our land acquisition. And then pray in April when Brother Al Lacey is here, we're going to kick that campaign off with a super big day. We haven't had a big day like we refer to as big days for quite a while, a couple years. But we're going to have one. We're not going to feed them this time. physically. We're going to try to feed them spiritually, okay? The feeding thing just got to where it's, you know, sooner or later you only can do so much, and you got to draw a line, and I mean, you know, you just can't feed them all. That's what I'm trying to tell you. But that doesn't mean we can't invite them. I believe we ought to have 3,500 people in Sunday school that day. Don't you? 3,500 people. Let's kind of make that our little goal, should we? And it's little. It isn't really big. But it's some place to start. 3,500 folks in Sunday school that day. You know what that means? That means, essentially, if all of our regular folk could bring one. That's what that means. If everybody just bring one. And some of you, of course, you say, well, but not everybody will bring one. I know that. Don't you think I know that? But I know that some folks will bring two. And some folks will bring five. And so forth. So, I want you to be much in prayer. We're going to have a marvelous, wonderful, great day. And we're going to ask God to really work in our behalf. And that we're going to see some folks saved and some real victories on that day. Now, you say, that's a long ways off, April. Yeah, I know. But if you begin to pray now, the Lord will know we mean business, won't He? Amen. All right, let's pray and thank Him for the evening and the time together in the Word. Brother Paul Bechtel, pray for us, please.